This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
I want to read through verse 20, and then we'll begin there. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What am I doing? What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him, and that is why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet, one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, I'm not going to go through all this today. We're going to return a little bit to last week's first eight verses, and then we're going to end up dealing with some of the latter part of this text. But there are three or four key things that we're going to have to visit over the next few weeks. First, I want to remind you that this is, of course, at the end of Jesus' public ministry. This is the last week of His life. And at this point, if you see in the synoptics, there are a lot of different things that the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us that John does not give us. The reason being is because John is specifically pointing to the divine nature of Jesus as well as to the human nature of Jesus. He's really parsing these two realities to a place that's obvious, whereas the other Gospels have different purposes and different audiences. The Gospel of John authoritatively wants to show you the divine and human nature of Jesus together. It's interesting, and we should keep in mind too that the Scripture by itself authoritatively commands that it is authoritative. And I know that seems ridiculous, but it does. The Bible shows in itself that it is only true because it is absolute. Now, we live in a world where absolutes are often mocked, often ridiculed. And in that way, we have a lot of people sometimes who say, well, the Bible is one way, or the Bible is a way, or the Bible is a truth. But in reality, the Bible cannot be a truth or one truth when the Bible in itself claims to be the truth. Jesus will say over in chapter 14 that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one, that includes everybody, no one can come to the Father except through Him. So by that very language, which is holistic throughout the entirety of the Old New Testaments, the Bible touts itself as the authoritative, infallible Word of God. So we can't say it is a good writing if we do not agree within its pages that it is authoritative, because it says in itself it's authoritative. These are the words of the Bible. Now, I know historically there are a lot of people who have been confused about the origins of Scripture. Where did it come from? How did we get it? Etc. And that's a Tuesday night, maybe Wednesday night series that we might could go through. But all in all, God has preserved Scripture. God has preserved His Scripture to such a degree that there have been many attempts throughout the centuries to annihilate it, to remove it, to change it, to thwart it, to everything known to man in his power to stop the Scriptures from being secured and preserved. Yet God preserves His Word. As a student of Scripture for many, many years, I've read a lot of different translations. And even when the translations are really bad, the theological truths found in even those poor paraphrases that I do not recommend do not hide the authority of the Word of God. Because in order to grasp that authority, you would have to remove the entirety of the Scripture. So I say that because it's very easy for us to hear the dogma of Jesus, dogma being an absolute that is not up for discussion, something that is really not debatable. And of course, people can call foul. That's okay. If you study the Scripture, then absolutely recognize the dogma of Scripture. Jesus says a lot of things here. The Word of God says a lot of things here. The Word of God says in chapter 13, there in the first few verses, Jesus knew an hour had come. Remember, we talked about that last week. He is God. He's going out of the world to depart to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world. We saw the contrast. We've seen it since the very beginning, the very first, second, third chapter. The world that we see in the Scripture, especially in the Johannine epistles and the Johannine writings, that means John's writings, is distinctly different from His people. The world is the totality of human fallen men. And so out of the world, God grabs His people. Out of the world in picture, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night in our Romans study, God elected to call Abram out of the world. And he was definitely pagan. He was worshiping the moon on the top of a ziggurat. Abram was not a righteous man. He was a fallen man. He was a guilty man. He was deserving of the wrath of God, just like all men. Yet God called him out, and God gave him faith, and he believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. But Abraham did not obey God very well whatsoever. Not at all. Matter of fact, if progressive sanctification is an issue of progressive righteousness, then Abraham and Moses and Noah and all these people, they failed miserably. That is why it is all about mercy. It is mercy through which we are saved. It is grace by which we are saved. Not us. It is not our doing with God's offer that makes us saved. It is God's finished work of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. That's what He's teaching His disciples very explicitly. And this is a private conversation with the 12, one of them that we've already seen last week, who is ordained by God to be the one who, what? Causes Jesus to be arrested and crucified. He's the one who gives Him up. He betrays Him. But who is the ultimate cause of Jesus' betrayal? God, the Father. Who's the ultimate cause of Jesus' death? God the Father. Who's the ultimate cause of Jesus' resurrection? God the Father. But then God, Jesus, is also God. He is God the Son. So Jesus in Himself then is the cause of all these things. Just like we know that God created the world, and the Scripture explicitly says that God created the world through the Son. And that all things that are created were created by Him and through Him. And I love this. Had a long conversation until wee hours of the morning with Brother Eddie on Thursday night. For Him. For Him. It is the prerogative of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that all creation exists by His power and the word of His power. And that because of His purposes and His divine glory and His divine decrees, He created everything that there is to know in creation, both the physical, both the metaphysical, and the metaphysical. That which is seen, that which is not seen. As He says to the church of Colossae, for those of you who've been reading it every day, I know you all have. The church of Colossae, He says, the powers, the principalities, the kingdoms, the governors, as Paul will say in chapter 13 of Romans that we start in this night, this Wednesday night. Christ created them all. Christ created them all. He owns them all. They are His for His purpose, for His glory. And the very essence of history in this very moment that we're reading about in John 13, God the Son created for His own glorification in the redemption of His people. And this small little intimate picture of Him teaching them about the cleansing that He provides has nothing to do with dirty feet. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing to do with dirty feet. Now, I will say that there are some denominations and some sects of evangelicals who think that feet washing is a sacrament. However, you'll see here that Jesus shows that this practice is a spiritual picture. Just like this practice is a spiritual picture. But this practice was commanded of the churches through the apostles. This practice was not commanded to the churches through the apostles. And there is no record of this practice in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century church. Commanded by the apostles. So we don't have to wash each other's feet there, because feet washing was a normal thing. A normal thing. And it was, as I've already illustrated, only done by the lowest of slaves. It was considered the most menial task. It would be akin to bedpan washing. Even lower, really. And so here is Jesus, the God-man. Here is Jesus, the Son of God. Here is Jesus, the teacher. Here is Jesus, the Lord, naked, washing His disciples' dirty feet during the meal. And all of them but Peter just sort of accept it, because they don't have the unction to go, oh, this is feeling uncomfortable. Friends, this was embarrassing to them. This was embarrassing to them for their teacher to wash their feet. Now, I don't know about you, but it would be a little embarrassing. I know talking and counseling with people before who have been injured or not able to move and had to be bathed in a bed, it's embarrassing to them. That's one of the top three things, outside of the fact that they can't move or they're having problems physically, the emotional stigma that comes with that. The third thing is typically embarrassment. I'm an invalid. I have to have somebody wipe my backside. That hurts people's personality. It hurts people's esteem. And here's Jesus doing something lower than that. Washing nasty feet that culturally, get this, a Jewish slave was not allowed to wash feet. So it wasn't just so low that only slaves did it. It was so low that nobody who carried Abraham's blood could ever wash feet, no matter how filthy of a slave they were. They weren't going to wash feet. And here's Jesus, the King, washing feet. You see the picture? Now, if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to go back and listen to last week's teaching on this. Because without it, you're going to sort of be lost the next 2 years. No, it'll carry. The scripture's enough. It'll carry you through. But there's the emphasis on the humility of Christ now carries over into this illustration, into this teaching, now into this commandment of Christ. And so Simon Peter, verse 6, is where I want to pick up today and reiterate and then move forward. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, now imagine Peter, he couldn't keep his mouth shut. Lord, you going to wash my feet? As in to say, this is really happening here? What's happening? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Now let me make that clear for you. He's not saying after I wash your feet you'll get it. What I'm doing for you, you do not understand now. My washing of your feet, you do not understand now, but after my death you will get it. That's what he's talking about. That's what's in view here. That's why the introduction to this in chapter 13 is the most important aspect of this. We segue into this teaching. It's not an ending of his public ministry. It is the introduction to his private last and final week. Now see, for me, I think looking back, I go, why didn't Peter just accept that? Why don't these disciples just say, oh, okay, we don't understand, we will understand. We don't get it, we will get it. It's okay, we'll get it. And Peter says to him very passionately, you will never wash my feet. You will never wash my feet. Why? Don't you see the emphasis? I'm beneath you, Jesus, and I wouldn't wash their feet. Why are you going to wash my feet? This is beneath you. This is beneath you. It is embarrassing. This is not okay. What if word got around that you were washing feet, Jesus? How you're already pocked with the stigma of eating with sinners and eating with Gentiles and eating with the Hellenists. You're already marred. Your reputation's already scathed. Oh, please don't add this to your resume of being a foot washer. This is not good. I'm embarrassed. You will never wash my feet. I am not worthy of you to wash my feet. You are better than this. You are greater than this. You see Peter's emphasis. I want you to grasp it. Because that's exactly how we would be. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. This is one of those phrases that requires great meditation. Not because you need to grasp it through meditation. You go, oh, now I see it after 10 hours. No, you see it now. You need to think on it. Church, you need to think on this for a second. You need to think on this today and tomorrow and Wednesday. You need to think on this throughout the next few months. You need to think on this. If I, Jesus, saying, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not cleanse you, you are not of me. And what's in view there in the grammar? I could talk about the Greek. I could talk about the grammar. It doesn't matter. What's important is you need to test what I'm teaching by the context of Scripture. You need to be shown through your own study that what I'm saying is true. Don't take my word for it. But what the Scripture is saying there, what Jesus is saying when he talks about that share, it connotates inheritance. It connotates the idea that if I don't wash your feet, if I don't wash you, rather, then you have nothing of mine. You do not share in the inheritance that I've been promising you. What has Jesus been promising them? To be with the Father. To show them the Father. To take them to the Father. To present them to the Father. How can we be presented to the Father? How can we be presented to the Holy One of Heaven and not be condemned on the spot? Here's the answer. We must be righteous. We must be holy. We must be perfect. We must be presented having never sinned, with no stain of any mockery or ill will or ill word or ill thought or ill attitude or fatigue or frustration or wicked desire or selfish desire or frustrated desire or anything. No sorry word, no sorriness, no sorry whatever. I'm too tired to tie my shoe. I don't care. Wipe my nose on my sleeve. It don't matter. I mean, just that slovenliness. I mean, can you imagine presenting yourself to your grandmother at a reunion like that? Our parents, when we were children, would have pinched our ears off. And if we weren't going to present ourselves to our family in that manner, how are we going to present ourselves to God with sin? We cannot do it. You cannot stand before God if you are guilty of sin. Cannot. And that's a true statement. And that's what Jesus is saying there. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. You cannot stand in my presence. You cannot stand before the Father. You cannot ever enter into the kingdom where I am going. You cannot have any share of anything that I am. You will not stand with me ever if I do not wash you. But what does the world say? Boy, I better wash up because Jesus is coming. Oh, I better clean myself up. I better get myself together. I better live right because the Lord's coming. I want to stand before the Lord right, so I better get my act going. That's a false gospel. That's not possible. You can't wash yourself. You and I cannot undo the sin we've done. We cannot make it right. We cannot pay for it, except it's eternal. Judgment, wrath, death. The wages of sin is death. So the only way we can have the inheritance of Christ is that He washes us. And when Christ washes us, we are clean. And Peter got it. He might not have understood the fullness of it, but he got the gist that if Jesus didn't wash him, he could have nothing that Jesus offered. And so he says, oh, not just my feet, but my head and my hands. Now let me lay claim to a couple of things that might help you in your hermeneutic, your interpretation of Scripture. Don't read into the word head and hands as if it's important. What's important is that Peter comes back, not just my feet, but my whole body. Wash it all, Lord. There's spiritual significance about his head or his hands. Don't listen to that kind of commentary. That kind of commentary is called eisegesis. It's reading into the Bible and trying to interpret it based on one's own philosophy. Rather than coming out of the Bible, exegesis, what the Scripture is actually teaching. Peter's just going, then wash me. I want the share that you've promised. I want to be in this inheritance. I want life eternal. So wash me. But still, we know what's happened. The disciples are not any different than the rest of the people that we see in the narrative of John. None of the other discourses are different. We see Jesus speaking spiritual truths, and we see the people in and around him listening, thinking physically. We see Nicodemus thinking about being reborn as an old man. We see the woman of Sychar thinking about getting real water when Jesus has no pail to fetch it. We see the disciples there in that same chapter talking about what? How in the world does he have something to eat? Who gave him food when he says, I have food that you know not of? My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And so forth. So the same thing's happening here. Peter's like, okay, just clean me all off then. Wash me. I want to have a share with you. And then Jesus says something. Verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash. Now let me stop there. Take the parenthetical out and read, but is completely clean. All right, so that's a true statement. The one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. Now the parenthetical is in the Bible, which says for what? Except for his feet. Now I hope that your Bible has except for his feet. It is there. It is the Word of God. Now, I don't want to get into all the arguments of the different variants. It's not important. It doesn't help you in your growth and your worship. But just take my word for it that I've studied it, and I conclude and concede that it is in the text. And it's in the text because it makes sense based on the what? Context. What determines interpretation? Context. The meaning of a word is not even primary on understanding how to interpret Scripture. The meaning of the word is sometimes tertiary or further. That means it's third or fourth in line. The first and primary way in which we understand what's being said in anything, even the way a word is being used, if Jesus said, except for his oranges, we're like, man, Jesus has gone off his rocker. I didn't think they had oranges in first century Palestine. They didn't. Not that I know of. That's why Jesus came to America, right? To go to Florida to get oranges. And we think with oranges, well, I know what an orange is, but Jesus was, maybe he was calling feet oranges. How would we know? We look at the context. He's talking about washing feet. He's talking about being whole, being bathed. And that's an absurd example, okay? That's ridiculous. I'm just saying what teaches us what is being said is the context. The context here is that feet are being washed. And in this illustration now, Jesus said, those who have been washed those who have been bathed don't need to wash. I mean, if you get out of the shower and say, after bathing, and go, okay, now it's time for my bath. I had to take a shower. Now, I know there are some circumstances when you're really gross and you don't want to sit in that bath water. But let's just say, if you've bathed, then why do you need bathing? You see the point Jesus is making? And then he says, except for your feet. Now, I want to play this in two ways. I want to share this way. Let's use the obvious illustration that Jesus is having. You could get up, and this happens all the time in my house. I told you last week about feet, right? Especially bedtime. We've got to get that Piggly Wiggly feet off. Don't get in the bed with the Piggly Wiggly feet. You've got to have it clean. But let's say you get out of the bath, and you can't find your slippers, and you walk out to the front porch to fetch the paper. Your feet are nasty. I don't care. I don't care if you sweep your porch, sanitize your porch, pressure wash your porch. Look at the bottom of your feet. You got little dirts on them. You might have little bug particles on them. Your feet are nasty. So even when you step out of the tub, unless you've just sanitized your bathroom floor, your feet are dirty. So there is this reality that even when you're bathed, if you're still moving and going and living, your feet are dirty. All right? That's a simple illustration, isn't it? So if you're bathed, your feet could still be dirty. But Jesus is saying if you're bathed, you're clean, you're washed. Don't worry about it. There's a spiritual implication to that. There's also a spiritual implication of the fact that your feet continually need washing. We'll look at it. Because even though your feet might need washing, you are still what? Completely clean. And you are clean. So I want to go ahead and get the critics out of my hair. I'm not saying anything about the finished work of Christ not being sufficient. But what does John write to the elect saints of his day? These things are written that you may not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. What is the advocate with the Father? A bar of soap and a bath wash? No. Jesus Christ the righteous. Who is our propitiation. That means we are cleansed from all guilt. We are cleansed from all sin. It is washed away. God the Father has satisfied all righteousness in the death of Jesus for his people. So that we are washed in the blood of Christ. Because of the death of Christ. This is the spiritual truth that Jesus is conveying through this physical act. If I do not die for you, you will not be washed and you will not have the inheritance for me. But if I die for you, you are clean. You see that? That's what Jesus is saying here. Except for your feet, but you're still clean. You see how that doesn't make sense? That's why commentators and translators, after about the 7th, 8th century, took that out. They took it out. Because they couldn't fix it. How can you be all clean if your feet are dirty? Well, I think because there's an ongoing and necessary truth about the death of Jesus. And the justification that we have in the death of Jesus is a one-time finished work. But the reality that we are still sinners remains. And that the blood of Christ is sufficient to keep washing our nasty feet until the day of glory. And see how simple that is? Now, I haven't tested this, but I have got a couple of pages worth of notes on how to present this to children. I mean, first graders, kindergartners. And I want to give it to a group of them and see if they see it. Because I'm willing to bet you they do. Most of what I've learned about children is that when you just sort of read the Word of God and explain it simply, they see it. You know why we don't see it that way? Because we think too much about how we're thinking. It's not wrong to think. We must think. But I think we think too much on how we're thinking. We try to take every little word, every little phrase, every little pause and make much of it. And see, in our culture, we esteem those men who can make much out of the pauses. Well, I never would have seen all that. Because it ain't there. Creativity is something to be enjoyed, but not when it's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." God does not need my creativity, and God does not need my intellect. God just needs me to open my big fat mouth and just speak the word of God. Seriously. And I could get up here and just read it to you, and God the Holy Spirit can do far more with it than I could ever do in my commentary. But he has also challenged us to come together, as you have read the word of God this week already, to agree with what you hear from this pulpit, no matter which man stands behind it, that it be in unity of the faith once and all given to the saints, for which we contend with tears and prayers and suffering with joy. The one who has bathed does not need to wash. There's nothing that we can do, beloved, to wash ourselves up before the Lord. Christ makes us perfect through his death. Now, there's a word that we call for that. There's several words that we use. Let's use it this way: substitutionary atonement. That means Jesus substituted himself for us and atoned for our sins. So the sin that we have and that we are is paid before God because of Jesus' death. This is the only and core issue of the gospel. This is what makes it good news, that it is a work of God's grace through which he has satisfied his righteousness in the death of Jesus. And then the greater news, part of the good news, is that Christ was vindicated. He was not guilty of sin, thus he was raised to life. He did not deserve the wage of death, so he was resurrected unto life. You know what our culture teaches about the resurrection? Powerful Jesus, yeehaw, he's coming back again. We better get our lives together. That's not a gospel. That's Judaism. It's Roman Catholicism. That's all it is. It does not, cannot, will not save. Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." But you're clean. You are completely clean, and you will continue to be clean. Even when your feet get dirty, you're going to be clean. Because my blood will cleanse you. And then he declares them. Look at part B. I think it's part B of chapter, the latter part of the last sentence of chapter 10. I mean, verse 10. Wow, we're moving all over the place. We're back in there. You hear my voice. All right. "And you are clean, but not every one of you." You notice that? So Jesus, in this small group proclamation of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, Jesus declares to the entire group, "You're clean, but not all of you. You're clean because I wash. I'm going to wash you. But not all of you." But did he wash everyone there? Yes. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. And you know what? Judas will not be saved. Jesus is clear on that. And Judas knows it. So just because Jesus physically washed Judas has no bearing on his spiritual place. It is only the effectual cleansing of the blood of Christ on the cross for those people that he died that they are clean. Jesus, according to this, did not die for Judas Iscariot. Because had he died for Judas Iscariot, then he would have to say, "You are clean." Because Peter didn't have faith to understand what Jesus was talking about. The essence of our faith, that means the quality of our faith, it has no bearing on its efficacy. Because the efficacy of our redemption, that means that it is effectual, that it works, is tied completely to what? To the faithfulness of Christ, to wash us on the cross. "For he knew," and you say, "James, you are... boy, you are something else, always saying these crazy things." Well, verse 11, 4. How many times have I said this in the last month? When you see 4, it's a further explanation of what he means. but not every one of you. You are clean, but not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. That's it. That's why he said it. I'm not reading in the text, I'm just continuing. It's not that difficult. Then verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put his clothes back on, he resumed his place at the table. And he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? So now Jesus is going to give a little bit of an illustration or an explanation of this illustration. Do you know what I've done to you? So this text here, this act, shows the judicial, the forensic, the spiritual, the effectual cleansing of God's people by Christ on the cross. And then it shows a gospel imperative. Something that is true of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit that they should learn and cultivate. It's not evidence of salvation. It is a maturity in salvation. And that is what Jesus is about to teach us right now. Do you understand what I've done to you? Now, of course, Peter's probably sitting there going, yeah, man, I'm clean. I get to share with Jesus cleanliness. I mean, I have no idea what Peter was thinking, but he was probably feeling pretty good about his place with Christ right now. Because not only did he ask for his feet to be washed, he was willing to have his head washed and his hands washed. He got his fingernails cleaned out. Probably had a pedicure while he was at it. I mean, he was hot stuff. Curls in his hair and his beard to match. Ah, who knows? He'd probably be trying to braid some phylacteries back down in the front of his face. If you don't know where those are, that's where the Pharisees would put a scroll, tiny little scroll, in a leather pouch, and they would hang it in front of their face so that they could obey the scripture that says, keep the word of God in your face. And in near your heart. So they would tie one near their chest. So they were obeying God. No lie. Peter's probably thinking, yeah, I understand it. But he didn't say that because in reality he didn't understand it. And Jesus explains, you call me teacher. Now this is not something, when we say teacher, we just use it loosely. Teacher in this day was not something that was just given to everybody. For Jesus to be called teacher was one of the highest honors of the day. And the word there, and I can't remember what the word Lord is for there, it's probably Kyrios, and because it's not Yahweh. So we look here and we see they call him teacher, which is the highest esteem, and they call him Lord, which is also a title of esteem. It wasn't just thrown around. Yet many people were called Lord. Caesar was called Lord, as we see Paul teaching the Romans. But after the apostolic era was done, the title and the word Lord sort of stuck with Jesus over teacher, didn't it? Lord is a master. Lord is the idea of someone being over something. The scripture says that the Father had put all things into the hands of the Son. He is the Lord of all. And so now we see Jesus reminding them, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Let that echo. If I then, I am your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now see, this is the pretext that confuses a lot of people. Oh, that's a commandment. We should wash each other. Who's he talking to? The 12. What's the point of that? If I am the Lord, if I am the teacher and I do this subservient, almost illegal taboo, Should you not also, as my pupils, have the same humility? That's what he's saying. Should you not have the same humility? Because if they think foot washing's humiliating, wait till they see Jesus stripped completely naked and beaten and torn and mocked and paraded through all of Jerusalem and crucified in the most undignified way. And they couldn't accept that. They couldn't accept foot washing. How are they going to accept the cross? See, this is the offense of the cross, part of it. How is it that a magnificent God and ruler who is supposedly Lord of all things could be subject to such a heinous and ridiculous thing? He could not save himself from the cross. How can he save me from judgment? And that's exactly what the people mocked and said to him right there on the ground. Save himself. He did. He rose himself from the dead. And in that death, he washed his people clean. It's finished. It's a finished work. It's not an opportunity. It's not a proposition. It's not something that God is offering. It's something God has finished. And if Jesus is so lowly to do this and then also die on the cross, should we not, his disciples, also be lowly? This, if you were watching and paying attention to our Wednesday nights in Romans 12, I use the illustration of people who are, you know, you've heard the phrase bullheaded. Bullheaded, by definition, in our vernacular, means stubborn, haughty, frustrating, pushy, bullying, whatever. We're lambs, we're sheep, we shouldn't be bullheaded. But we act that way sometimes, right? The point I made in that little example is that we, when we see ourselves being bulls, we need to back off and be lambs. And then I made a very practical assertion based on John chapter 10, where it says, my sheep will hear my voice. The antithesis of that is, that means the opposite would be that if you don't hear my voice, you're not a sheep. So I said, lambs will reflect and bulls will reject. Except I wasn't so poetic. I didn't say it so well. And it's amazing that coupled with Romans 12 and John 13, that this message is continually flowing, that we should not think of ourselves higher than we ought to, but should lay our lives down and love our brothers and sisters, and even when our enemies persecute us, we should give them the clothes off our back and the food from our table and the money from our pocket. But some people love doctrine more than people, and that does not coexist. Because the doctrine of Christ proves who he was as God, and yet he was humble enough to wash feet. And more than that, this pointed to the humility of his willingness and his purpose to die a sinner's death. You ought to wash another's feet, one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, that double verity, as they say, Amen, amen. Amen, amen. If we were to translate it perfectly, amen, amen. It is so, it is so. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger apostolos. It's the only time that word is used in the entire book of John. Apostle, right there. Neither is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And if the one who sent the apostles is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he lays naked at the feet of his pupils to serve them, and he lays naked on the cross to save them, should not the apostles also lay naked before others and to one another in service? I'm not saying literally naked. The kids are going, really? No, not really, kids. Keep your clothes on. Be serving to one another. Be humble, as if you were willing to be humiliated. And then, of course, he's giving this command. He's giving this illustration. He's giving this reality. But he goes on to reiterate the fact in front, and that there's 12 of them in the room. And this is the second time now Jesus is going to say something like this. 12 of us. And one of you is the devil. And we see at the Last Supper where they were wondering who it was. Some of them even saying, "Is it me?" I love that illustration of sovereignty over liberty. And Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking of all of you. All of you, but one, should do what I'm telling you to do and listen to what I'm saying and understand what I'm illustrating and be like me in my humility. All of you, but one, but the one who is not mine, I don't care what you do. You do what you're going to do. I'm not commanding you. That's why the apostolic letters have no bearing on the unregenerate. I want you to hear that again. That's why the letters of the New Testament have no bearing on the unregenerate. We are not to subject the teaching of or the instruction of the apostles to those who do not confess to be the body of Christ. You can't hold them to the standard. Paul says not to judge the world at all, to make discrimination within. Pastor James, the Bible says that a shepherd should have these qualities. I don't see this one in you. What's happening? I see this here. I see this sin. I see this whatever. We're not to look across the street and go, "Oh, look at that guy over there sinning it up." Well, we're sinning it up too right here, thinking we're not sinning it up. Now, sure, there's a big difference in the act of willful and obvious sin in the culture. It's a witness thing. It's a testimony issue. But to think that we sit in here and are not as sinful as somebody that's not in here this morning is a joke. Because we can't wash ourselves. Christ has made us clean. And because He has done all of this in humility and been humiliated in our place to satisfy the justice of God for us, then we in turn can hear His words because we are His sheep. And because we are His sheep, we desire in that way to understand and to learn and to grow and mature in our humility. Humility is the anchor to the law of Christ. It is the fish hook, the fish net, the anchor. It is everything that weighs us down and ties us to the perfect redemption of Christ. Humility, without humility, the gospel is not. And so because of that, by the mercies of God, Paul would say, we ought to present ourselves as living sacrifices for the sake of the name of God. And every bit of that has to do with how we serve one another. Every bit of it. I'm giving you an example. A servant is not greater than his master. If you know these things, blessed are verse 17. I skipped it. Blessed are you if you do them. You know what it doesn't say there? Saved are you if you do them. Justified are you if you do them. He's already declared them clean. How? Through the blood of Christ, through His own blood, through the cross. You're clean. And if you understand these, blessed are you. Follow them. See, we follow after the teaching of Scripture because of our love for Christ and what He did. We pray to God the Father as Jesus instructs us to do. Thy will be done. Lead me not into temptation, God. I say that a lot. How many times do we really pray that? You know, more times than not, I fight against that prayer. Literally in my mind. And it's usually because I'm feeling frustrated. I'm saying that's my biggest sin. I feel frustrated. I feel like things ought to be different, better, more focused, more, you know. You ever been there? Of course you are. And instead of saying, Father, don't lead me into this temptation of pride, arrogance, haughtiness, selfishness. Lead me away from it. I hear that word, and I go, ugh. And I'm not dealing with the Ebenezer that we lift up as a helper from God. I become Ebenezer Scrooge, as me and Brother Michael were talking about earlier. These things should not be, that Christ had lowered himself for me. How then do I have any room to be haughty? Any room to be arrogant? Any room to be frustrated whatsoever? None of us do. So let us learn from this example, beloved. And as we're together, let us celebrate the grace of God, because there is no way of being washed aside from Christ's washing. And he did not wash these men, these 11, because they now had proven themselves worthy. They are proving themselves unworthy every second of the day. And this is going to be the worst week of their 3.5-year ministry. They're all going to abandon him. Thomas is going to say, "I never did believe." Peter's going to deny him publicly. And John's going to be the only one at the cross. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Now, that's not the first time you've heard that, is it? John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, now 13. And you will hear it again in 14, 15, 16, 17. Jesus will pray it specifically to the Father in 17. And the list goes on. It's everywhere. Jesus is saying, "I know who I love. I know who I am going to cleanse. And one of you I will not. I will not." Who is he? But the scripture will be fulfilled. This is Jesus still speaking. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And that's a Davidic psalm. Messianic psalm. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." I am telling you this now, Jesus said, "before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." You may believe that I am. And I don't know if you recognize that yet. And I probably didn't. I don't remember what I've said from week to week, from month to month, from year to year in this gospel. But I'll tell you this. Remember that I am is the strongest expression of divinity that's found in the entire Bible. If Jesus were to say, "I am God," it wouldn't mean a thing. Because many people used the term God, and many people were called gods. But to say I am the Son of God means that I am the very essence of God. To say that I am is the self-identified expression of God to his people. And how do we know? Context. Because every time he said it in front of the religious leaders, what happened? They picked up stones to kill him because he made himself out to be God. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sin." And then enrage them. So I'm telling you this now, so when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Now what is he talking about? The death, the crucifixion, but moreover, the betrayal and the arrest. One of you will betray me. I don't know about you, but if I'm conspiring some disastrous betrayal, and I'm sitting at the FBI office, and one of the FBI guys, "One of you guys is going to betray us today," I'd be like, "Oh, not me. I'm going to put that on hold. He's on to us." And if I've got a big illegal shipment coming in on the ports, and the DEA goes, "Hey, we know somebody's got a shipment coming in tonight at this port," I'll be like, "Not anymore. We'll postpone that. I'm not going to be there to sign for it." Jesus goes right along with it. Why? Because God is sovereign. Judas is guilty. Christ is God. And again he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And we'll talk about that next week. But when we preach this gospel and people receive it, they receive Christ. And when I say receive, that means agree with what we say. That's what it means there. That's never cycled before. And then when someone agrees with Christ's self-revelation, then they are agreeing with God, the Father, whom he has sent. And in this way, then, Christ is telling his disciples the core of the gospel truth, which is, I wash you, but not all of you. For I know whom I love and whom I have chosen, and I wash you, and you are clean. See that beauty? And there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing that hinges on my shoulders to make sure I get right in my sincerity or get right in my tenacity or in my humility in order to approach this gospel, this cleansing. It's in the midst of my, you're not washing me, washed. You don't understand what I'm doing. I'm doing it anyway. And you are clean. That's what the gospel says to you. And those who can believe have been granted that faith by the Spirit himself. Because only by the work of God the Spirit can you see and trust in the cleansing of Christ. Because only by his body and his blood crushed for you will you ever live. Believe in Christ and rest in him. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. A private conversation with our Lord and his 12. And we have been blessed to be able to read it and to see it and to heed it. And to recognize that the fullness of your grace toward us is non-negotiable. It is either all of grace or it is nothing. It is all of mercy or it is death. It is Christ alone or it is destruction. May you give us continued assurance and keep us in this truth. And as we take of these elements today at the table, let us remember this beautiful gospel, the body and the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.